Well, good morning, everybody. That was a great message today, wasn't it? I went up to Jonathan, I thanked him, and I said, now you're meddling. I'm so proud of him. Okay, let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the gift of life that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is for us to come as your people and to praise your name together. We look forward to eternity when all of that will be something that we do on a moment-to-moment, day-to-day basis. So you are so worthy of all of our praise. But as Jonathan prayed today, I pray that all of our lives and our confession of our love for you will be translated in how we live out our life. And we commit our lives to you anew as we begin this new year, that everything that we do may be a reflection of your glory. We thank you, Lord, for a time that we have to look into your word today. I pray that as we look into your word, pray for the Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry among us, that everything that is said may be spirit control and Christ honoring, and we'll pray for that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
By the way, thank you for the AV team for all the improvising that you're doing. Thank you for all your work. All right, as we are getting through by, we come to the 10th and the final landmark of the Old Testament. And the reason why I started that about, it was supposed to be about a 2 months overview, but it ended up being about 4 months or so. I was having too much fun. As you know, I began this survey, if you will, of the Old Testament in looking at these 10 significant events that, to me, summarize the story of the Old Testament. Now, I do this for all of my Old Testament seminary classes, too. I think even for seminary students, when they come into a certain part of the Old Testament, they really don't know what's going on before, what's happening now, and where we're headed. So it's important to look at this entire story in itself, in its entirety. So as I flip through these 10 landmarks, I want you to think about these events that we've come to cover. Israel calling, Israel's consecration, Israel's constitution, Israel's catastrophe, Israel's conditions, Israel's conquest, Israel's compromise, Israel's consequences, Israel's consolation, and then we come to Israel's consummation. And so when you come to this Israel's consummation, we come to a time period that is known as the millennial kingdom, or literally the thousand-year reign of Christ. And throughout the Bible, it has many references to this time period that is a fulfillment of all of God's promises, where they will be fulfilled completely. It's referred to as the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus began his ministry, both by his forerunner, John the Baptist, and Jesus, the first words out of their mouths were what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. It's near in what sense? It's near in a sense that the king is now here. But that kingdom is contingent upon Israel's response of a repentant. Then the kingdom of God can be fulfilled. And you have reference to the kingdom of God, or simply as the kingdom. It's also refers to as the world to come, times of refreshing, the period of restoration of all things, and then a kingdom that cannot be shaken. By the way, when you look at the book of Acts in chapter 3, where the apostle Peter is preaching, remember when following the day of Pentecost, when at the preaching of Peter and John, people were cut to the heart, it says, and they came repenting. And they had just realized because of the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus gave the encouragement in John chapter 14 through 16 that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will what? Bring to repentance in people's hearts. And at the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, what was the response of the people? Many of the Jews repented. Oh no, we have just crucified our own Messiah. Remember that? And then Peter, in response to them, preaches this long sermon on this times of refreshing to come. And as you know, by and large, the religious leaders of Israel didn't repent. In fact, they crucified the Messiah, and they began to persecute God's people as a result of that time period. And so the kingdom was never actually established, but it was postponed because the postponement was because of the response of the nation. But there will come a time when the period of restoration of all things will come, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so we come through all of these different titles for the millennium. Now, these are some of the major texts on this time period that's to come. Of course, there are so many, but these are just some of the biggies. Now, when you come to this time period, people often realize, what is this time period talking about? What is this describing? Because don't we go from the earth to heaven and that everything will be realized in heaven? Not so. In fact, people often look at all of the promises of God as will be having fulfilled in heaven spiritually. But to me, that's a theological cop-out. Because if we're saying, well, everything will kind of work itself out in heaven spiritually, well, what about all the promises that were given to his people? What about all those tangible promises that were given to a people? Were they just simply figurative? Were they simply symbolic? Or were they literal and were they real? The question is, how did Abraham understand the story regarding the land promises? And will that actually be fulfilled? And all these texts that are describing a world to come here on earth when everything will be made new. No longer will the earth be under the curse of sin. Finally, the curse that began in Genesis 3 will have been reversed, where we'll be living in an ideal environment. Anybody ever long for that? Where when you're living on this earth, we talk about all the global warming, climate change, and all that. Well, that time will come in it when everything will be made new, when everything will be made right, and everything will be restored. You'll not have these natural disasters. In fact, everything will be perfect as God designed it to be in Genesis 1 and 2. And you think about how God created all the peoples in different nations. Will there be human governments on earth? And who will be the king of kings and lord of lords who will reign over all those different kingdoms? Imagine a world where all the nations here on earth will be living in peace and prosperity with one another. Not only that, but they're living in peace and prosperity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will be reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where every nation will have as its God, Jesus Christ. Anybody ever want to see that? Do we need to see it? Absolutely yes. Because it is what God promised. And the question is God able to fulfill everything that God's promised? And the answer is absolutely yes. I need to see it. And imagine a world where there will not be any sick person. There will not be any person that is born with physical ailments or even mental ailments or anything like that, but everyone will be perfect. Do we need to see that? Do we want to see that? Absolutely, yes. I want you to turn to just a couple of these passages with me. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. There's going to come a time when Israel will be the center of the universe, where Jesus Christ will be seated on his throne in Jerusalem, reigning and ruling over all of the kingdoms. And every nation, Gentile nations, will be streaming up to Jerusalem to be blessed by the Messiah and his people. Look at this in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. Look what Isaiah saw. This was given about 700 BC, explaining a time that's going to come thousands and thousands of years later. Imagine this. Look at this. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples or nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his path. Imagine Gentile people saying that. Let us go up to the Lord, because he will teach us his word, so that we may walk in his paths. It is finally when all of the Gentile nations will walk in obedience to him. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into what? Plowshares. By the way, imagine a time when every justice system, every court All those laws will be absolutely perfect. Anybody ever long for that here on earth? With every nation, I will have perfect laws that come from Jesus Christ. Look at this. And their spears and the pruning hooks, nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. By the way, this very passage in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is what's at the front of the United Nations building in New York. It is man's attempt to bring peace and prosperity among the nations without God. It is the epitome of what humanism, isn't it? Humans have always tried, beginning with the Tower of Babel, of casting God out of their life. They don't want God to rule and reign over them. They're saying, we can do that ourselves. We don't want God telling us what to do and how to live. We want independence from God. It's the epitome of sin, isn't it? Not only did we see an individual sin in the Garden of Eden, but we'll see a collective sin in the Tower of Babel, and we'll see this epitomized. In that period, when all the people led by the way, it is the Antichrist. I look forward to when we study the book of Revelation, when we study about the Antichrist, he will lead a rebellion against God among all the nations. He epitomizes this anti-God hostility. And he will be that figure who epitomizes that, yeah? Okay. Isn't that exciting? But all these nations will live under the rule and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Look at with me Isaiah chapter 11. Where in these chapters we have so many sprinkling of this messianic passages that are given in the context of history. But look at Isaiah 11, a very powerful messianic passage. It says here, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his root, a branch. A branch will bear fruit. A branch in your Bibles is capitalized, isn't it? It's a messianic title of the Messiah who will provide shelter and refuge for all the nations. And that's why it's called the branch. It says here, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And as a result of that, there will be peace on earth. Verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leper will lie down with the goat. Even in the animal kingdom, there will be peace. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. A cow will feed with a bear, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of a cobra, and the young child put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. And then look at this. In that day, the root of Jesse, a messianic title, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will become glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from the lower Egypt, from the upper Egypt, and from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. What an amazing time this is describing, yeah? When again, Jesus Christ will be at the center of the universe in Jerusalem, and all these nations will come to be blessed by the Messiah and his people. Yeah. Okay. Whew, so much good stuff here. I want you to turn, if you can find it, to Zephaniah, towards the end of the Old Testament. Among the minor prophets, look at Zephaniah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Zephaniah is probably, when's the last time we had a quiet time or a devotion in Zephaniah? Zephaniah is probably one of the books that we try to avoid because it is one of the scariest books in all the Bible, because it details and describes a time period coming known as the Day of the Lord, when God will judge the earth in all of its sin, and there will be worldwide condemnation of all the earth dwellers. And look at Zephaniah, by the way, but you and I won't be a part of that. You and I won't be a part of that, because at the rapture of the church, we will be taken to the Lord's presence, and we will be exempted from the hour that is coming upon the earth. Aren't you so glad for that? Yeah? Because we are in Him. And all of God's condemnation and His wrath that we see in Revelation through the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments will be poured out and coming from the very throne of Jesus Christ. In fact, it is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone that will be able to judge the world with all of these things that are coming. And those of us who are in Christ, we're the body of Christ of which He is the head. And when He pours out His wrath upon the world, you and I will have been exempted from that. Why? Because we are the body of Christ. We have been purchased, and we will be in the presence of the Lord while all that's going on the earth. Now, we will come back with Him when He comes back to reign and to rule. All right, look at Zephaniah, chapters 1 through 3, where you have the scariest description of this time known as the Day of the Lord. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day that I will stand up to testify, I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger, and the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Look at verse 9. There's a pivot point. Then when all of these things have taken place, then will I purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them, the Gentiles, may call on the name of the Lord and serve Him shoulder to shoulder from beyond the rivers of Cush. My worshipers, my scattered people, will bring me offering. Can you imagine God describing Gentiles that way as my worshipers? My scattered people will bring me offering. Can you imagine a time when Gentiles will be bringing offerings to the Lord? Look at this in verse 11. On that day, you, meaning Israel, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs that you have done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. And the remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will be deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. And look at this in verse 15. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. This is the time that God has set is the times of the Gentiles. And Jesus talked about this in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 21, that there's going to come a time when the world will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, what they will see, and Israel will be a part of that, and so many Jews will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as a result of having seen all of God's wrath on the world. That is the means that God will use to turn His nation back to Him. There will be a national regeneration. It doesn't mean that every Jew will be saved, but there will be a national turning from their sin and idolatry into the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will again become the people of God. How wonderful that'll be. And all of the promises God gave to Abraham and David and all the people of Israel will be fulfilled literally. To see that and witness that in that time to come. Not only that, but look at this, what Gentiles would be doing with the Jews. Verse 16, on that day, they, the Gentiles, will say to the Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion, do not let your hands hang limp, because the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you, they will say of the Jews. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Can you imagine a time here on earth when Gentiles will be saying this to the Jews? Your God is coming to say, no longer should you ever be afraid. There will be finally peace among Jews and Gentiles as never been before. And that's because Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, will be seated upon his throne. And every nation will have as its God, Jesus Christ. Don't you long for that day? You bet. That's what all of God's covenants will be fulfilled. And these are just some of those big passages that can whet your appetite toward that time to come. Now, here are several reasons for the millennium. And I'll cover this time period when we come to the study of Revelation in a little bit. But this is just to kind of whet your appetite towards what this period is for. Number one, the millennial kingdom is a time to reward the faith, that God's kingdom will be given to people that have been faithful. Number two, it is a time that God will use to redeem his creation. Like I said before, when the curse of the earth will have been lifted finally. And Paul talks about this in Romans 8, where the creation of God has been groaning ever since the beginning, ever since sin entered the world through the fall. And that curse will have been lifted. Imagine a time like that, right? Where everything that you see in God's creation will be redeemed. And that is in along with not only us, but also the creation in which we live. And then third, to fulfill the biblical covenants, where Abrahamic, the Davidic, the land covenant, the new covenant, all of that will be fulfilled on the earth. And you say, well, Stephen, won't all that be fulfilled in heaven? Well, yes, but you need those covenants to be fulfilled here on the earth, because this is God's grand stage where all those things will be demonstrated. The question is God able to do all those things that God's promised? That's Satan's question. People will never worship you the way that you want them to worship. You can never have the nations worshiping you and having as their God Jesus Christ. But this is a grand stage when God will actually demonstrate to Satan and all of the unbelievers, yes, those things will become a reality. And then number four, to reign and to rule over all the nations. That Psalm 2 talks about, Isaiah 2 talks about. And this is God's design, that all of the nation are given to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day they will. And every government will have as its God Jesus Christ. Every king will reign under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you long to live for that day? Yeah? Okay. You have the land aspect, the seed aspect, the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled when the new covenant is cut with Israel. And by the way, the new covenant will be cut with Israel on the day that they repent of their sins and to embrace Jesus Christ once again as the Lord and Savior. Jeremiah 30 and 31 talk about this. Ezekiel 36 talks about this. There will be their physical deliverance of Israel, spiritual healing, their material blessing, their national restoration, and their new relationship. By the way, the church gets to participate in the celebrating of a new covenant promise in this sense. You and I get to participate in the spiritual aspect of that promise that will be realized fully and physically with Israel. You and I get to participate in the spiritual blessings of that, and that's what? Forgiveness of sins. They're given to the church as well. And you and I get to participate every time that you and I celebrate the Lord's Supper. Yes? All right. There's some prominent scriptural passages that promise God's fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. These passages come to mind, and of course, there are so many more, but these are just some of them. This is the point I want to emphasize as we come to this 10th landmark of the Old Testament, and that is this, that all the messianic blessings would be fulfilled through Jesus Christ, both in both comings, in the first advent and the second advent. Imagine, look at this. One-third of all the messianic blessings, in which there are hundreds of them, one-third of all the messianic blessings were fulfilled at Jesus Christ's first advent. Meaning two-thirds of all of the prophecies given in the Bible have yet to be fulfilled. And if one third of all the prophecies that were fulfilled at his first coming, what does that tell us about the promises that have yet to be fulfilled?
Yeah,
if all those were fulfilled literally, not one messianic blessings were fulfilled spiritually, but all of them were fulfilled literally. Now, what does that say about all those messianic blessings that are yet to be fulfilled in the second advent? All of them too will be fulfilled literally, yes? That gives us confidence in God's word, that God means what he says. What relevance does this have for us? When God promises in his word, do you take them literally?
Of course, I take God's word literally.
And the fact that God always fulfills his promises, does that mean something to us? That is a covenant-keeping, is a promise-keeping God, yes? Now, when we think about ourselves as a church, where does a church fit in into the grand scheme of God's program? Well, the church is referred to as the Apostle Paul, as the mystery. It is a mystery in a sense, not in a sense of an unknowable truth. That's not what the word mystery means. How you and I use oftentimes the word mystery. The word mystery in the Bible means something that has not been revealed in the Old Testament. It is now being revealed in the progress of God's revelation. As a result of Israel's rejection of the Messiah at its first advent, God began a new program. Jesus began a new program that's known as the church. Remember that? Given in Matthew chapter 16, upon this rock, Peter's confession of who I am, upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gate of fee will not prevail against. That began on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. That will end when Jesus Christ comes back at the rapture for his church. So there's a beginning and an end. You know? And then there is going to continue on with all of that redemptive promise, and that will keep Israel and the Gentiles. It looks something like this. If I can put a simple or simplistic chart of the end times for you, then I'll make the PowerPoints available to you that you can look at in your own time. But you see the cross there? The cross is the death of Christ, and then you have the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, which begins the church age at the coming of the Holy Spirit. You see that? At the end of which, by the way, you and I are all living for 2,000 years in the church age, and we're still there. And there's going to come the next big event in God's prophetic calendar is the coming of Jesus Christ for his church. Now, there are two stages of his coming. They're not two comings, but one coming of Christ that have two stages to it. Both aspects of that coming are referred to as the parousia. And that's why there can be some confusion between the rapture and the second coming. Now, some people actually morph these two phases into one. But that really isn't the case. There are two phases of his coming that are divided by the 7 years of tribulation, right? And that's the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. That's not an arbitrary time, but an exact 7-year time period when Jesus Christ will fulfill all of his covenant with Israel. Okay, so you have the church age followed by the rapture of the church, where you and I, all of us that are in Christ, will be gone. Will be the presence of the Lord. And then there's going to begin by the way, sorry about this. It's at the rapture where you are not, and those who have died in Christ will receive our resurrected bodies. That's when there will be the New Testament saints who will be resurrected. The Apostle Paul talks about that. Yeah? Those who have died in Christ and those who are now living and remain, we will meet the Lord in the air together. Yes? And then we will come back with him after the 7 years of tribulation, when Jesus Christ is coming to rule and to reign, at which point the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. People like Noah, people like Abraham, David, Solomon, all those Old Testament saints will receive their resurrected bodies, and then we both will go into the millennial kingdom, during which time Satan will be bound. So you'll have a perfect environment, and then you'll have Satan bound,
The only thing that will have has our enemy is the flesh of those who are born during that time. But many of us, all of us will have what? Our resurrected, glorified bodies, that we will no longer struggle with our sin.
At the end of that 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan will be released for a very short time. And then he will lead a rebellion among those who are born during the millennium who have not given their lives over Jesus Christ, which is going to be very far and few in between. Yeah? But they will have that one final chance to rebel against Jesus Christ and his reign and rule, which Christ will what? Blow with the breath of his mouth. And then they will be all thrown into the great white throne of judgment that is reserved for Satan and all of his demons. And the unsaved of all ages will be resurrected during that time after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then there's going to be a new heaven and new earth to follow after that. I'm not going to ask you if you have any questions. I've kind of dumped a full truckload on you, but we'll get to work through all of this. And you know what? I'll take one. There's a brave soul back there. Go ahead.
Does the Bible speak to the
millennial kingdom at all?
Because we'll all have our glorified bodies. The New Testament saints and the Old Testament saints who enter into the millennium, but there are those who are born during the millennial kingdom, but the environment is so ideal. We'll go back to like pre-flood days where people are living close to 1,000 years. Remember what Methuselah, who lived 969 years? Well, someone living 100 years would be considered like an infant. So our life length will be about 1,000 years, even though we're born during the millennium. So there's not going to be any death in that sense. Okay. Yes, sir. Joseph.
This seems so easy.
Like I said, a simplified version.
So, and I greatly appreciate the clarity and the depth of all that you stated and articulated. I took a class recently and read some books, read some different perspectives. And it doesn't seem like, you know, there's just so much to be said. There are so many different positions. So I guess my question is, as I look at this, one of the questions seems to be some debate about, is the rapture secret? It seems to be that some people would say, this is a secret snatching away of the church. It doesn't occur visibly. And yet the passage in Thessalonians seems to say, the Lord himself will descend with a shout, with a trumpet, with the voice. And I'm thinking, well, is this secret or spiritual?
It is secret in the sense that only the believers will hear it.
Interesting. Okay.
Well, the unbelievers won't. Yeah, all they'll see is people disappearing. And that will create, imagine a rapture, even in our current world, how that will set off such chaos and panic. We kind of went through that with COVID, didn't we? Where there will be huge confusion and panic and anxiety and all those things. And you know what? There's going to be a huge vacuum that one person will enter into that will try to calm the world and all of its anxiety and all of that. And that will be the Antichrist. And he will step right into that role. And all the nations will give him that power. And he will be a charismatic figure, the Bible said. But at his heart, he exists to blaspheme God alone. And he will create a unity among all the nations to rebel against God. That'll be the platform. You and I, it's hard for us to imagine something like that, but you know, we've just lived through that period. Where, you know what I was amazed at is how people are so gullible and helpless. And if someone says science, all of us are like, yes, solo with an answer. The main thing is that we're all followers. We're like sheep, aren't we? And how gullible we were in just anything and everything that someone proposed. And it just tells me how, you know, during that time, it will be a chaotic environment into which the Antichrist will step into. There will be resistance. That's exactly right. There will be no resistance. Everything will turn to an anti-God hostility that he will control, not only politically, but also economically. And ultimately, militarily. You know? Maybe I'll take one.
Well, since you raised the question, there's that also, so when you go to 2 Thessalonians, so this man of lawlessness will not be revealed until the restrainer takes him out of the way.
Uh-huh.
And I think it was Augustine who says, I have no idea what that means. So I think that's been debated throughout church history. Do you have an opinion about who this restrainer is? Some have said it's the Holy Spirit.
I do.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Paul, the Apostle Paul, clarifies something in 2 Thessalonians in that the Apostle Paul warned the Thessalonians that there's going to come a period of tribulation where God's people, the church, will go where there will be worldwide persecution. Well, you'll not be a part of it as a church. But there were some false teachers who came in after the Apostle Paul had left and was confusing the church, saying, well, it's obvious that you're in the tribulation because you're being persecuted for your faith. But as Jesus himself said to the disciples, in this world you will have persecution, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Even the Apostle Paul says, those who desire to live a godly life in this world will be persecuted. So that's nothing new. But the tribulation is a period not of God's people being persecuted. It will be a time when God will be pouring out his wrath upon the world. And so there were some false teachers who said, see there, the Apostle Paul is wrong. We're obviously in the day of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians and says, no, remember I told you these things. I should tell you these things, that the day of the Lord cannot come until three events happen. Number one is the apostasy. We can say apostasy with a capital A. There will be a massive departure of turning from God to away from God. So imagine when the rapture happens, just how quickly the world will turn godless. Imagine even our U.S. government. Imagine even our own government without Christians when they're taken out. What's going to happen to our government? We'll turn godless so fast. The mighty USA will turn to the dustbin of history so fast, because we will turn our backs on God and we'll turn our backs on Israel. And that'll be so quick. I mean, even now there are these undercurrents of anti-Semitism in our government, yes? And it's really the Christian lawmakers that have held strong in our support of Israel, unwavering support. And I believe that's one of the main reasons why God had blessed our country. But there's going to come a time when we turn our backs on Israel,
and God will turn his back on America.
You bet. All the believers will have been taken out, yes? And then there's going to be a revelation of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. And if the Antichrist is not here, we're not in the devil. Right? And the third event is that the restraining, it says a restrainer, but it's a little bit incorrect. Oh, a lot of people associate the restrainer with the Holy Spirit. Yes and no. No, in a sense that it's not the Holy Spirit who's taken out, because the Holy Spirit is very much present even during the tribulation. Because there are people who are born again during the tribulation period, right? And it's always the Holy Spirit who regenerates. So it's not the Holy Spirit who's taken out, but it's the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit through the church that's taken out. Yes? What is the role of a church today to serve as salt and light? And what does salt do? It preserves. When that means is taken out, imagine what's going to come of our work. we're going to become so degraded so fast. We're going that way now. But you know, it's the presence of a church that is holding all evil from breaking loose on you. Yes? So answer to the question is, no, it's not the Holy Spirit is taken out, but it's the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit through the church that's going to be taken out at the rapture. And then all hell will break loose on it. Yes.
Okay. Okay.
Okay.
Ooh, this stuff to come?
Yeah.
Yes. So next week, what I want to do is, so I want to end our time here in the Old Testament this way. And from next week, for about, you know, a few months, what I want to do is start a series on the Gospel of John. For how many of you, the Gospel of John is your favorite among the four Gospels? For many, right? For many. And so we'll go through the Gospel of John. And here's the reason for my doing it is you have so much of Old Testament treasure that can be gleaned through the Gospel of John. And so that's what I want to do, is emphasize what actually John is doing and what Jesus is doing through those miracles. Yeah? And so we'll look forward to that time. So let me close our time together by praying for us. Our Father, thank you. Thank you that you are a promise-keeping God. Thank you that everything that you promise to your people will be fulfilled literally. Thank you that you are not a victim of circumstances on the earth and in the world, but that you are bringing about your grand plan to come to fulfillment in your own perfect sovereign time. And thank you that you have revealed your will to us, that we're not blind as to what you're doing in the world today. I pray, Lord, that as we study subjects of eschatology and subjects about you and your Son, I pray that it will grow us closer to you in our devotion to you and will become more fervent. And we commit ourselves to you this week. We want to confess that we love you. And we pray for all these things in Jesus Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you.
Okay, this week, pray for our heater to be restored in Marathon. And it's the last call for tickets. If you want to see the movie, you got to see Lisa today because she's putting in the order for the food. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Amen.